This morning's scripture reading is from Matthew 27, 15 through 26. Matthew 27, 15 through 26. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of you two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and all our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when they had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Good morning. Good day. That's a good morning to see everyone. We have visitors with us today, and we're always happy about that. It always warms my heart when Easter Sunday is a sunny day like it is today, because I think it certainly shows the positive joy that we should have in our hearts. Although this is the day that the world generally sets apart to acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus, we of course do this every first day of the week, and so we've had that opportunity also to surround the table today and remember the Lord's death. When it comes to resurrection, this week has been the focus of just about everything we've been thinking about, because of my mother-in-law who is in hospice care. We're thinking that probably she doesn't have more than a day or so to live. And she had a bad fall 2 weeks ago on Sunday, and she was in the hospital, and they were able to restore her from a lot of the damage that had been done there, but she also got COVID when she was there, and her body at 95 years of age just doesn't have much left to fight with. But the focus, her focus, has been on the fact that she recognizes that her life here on earth is coming to an end, and she's ready for that. When the doctor came in the other morning, and we were just beginning to see that this was imminent, this was happening, it was happening soon, she looked up at me when he left, and he was talking about some of the things they would do to help her. She said to me, "Don't do anything out of the ordinary to keep me around here." Because she's ready. She's ready to go home. She's been a widow for 19 years. Her husband was an elder in the church. They were a very godly family. And this is what she's been living for. And so resurrection is something that gives us assurance. The resurrection of Jesus gives us reassurance. His resurrection shows to us that we also are going to come forth from the grave. And so we're also heartened by the fact that there's going to be a lot of wonderful reunions on that day. Because so many of the people that we have loved and served the Lord with have already gone. And they've gone on ahead is the way I like to express it. And certainly for Christians, this is something that we have great hope, that we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. But we are certainly ready, and we will welcome the time when the Lord will take us to be with Him in eternity. You know, when we read in the Bible about the crucifixion of Jesus, we read about a man who is confronted by a terrible dilemma. His name was Pontius Pilate. Pilate had a difficult job, even though he was the governor of Judea and had the full authority of the Roman government behind him. He also had a ticklish political situation, and that was keeping the Jews in line. And that wasn't always an easy job. The Jews were a stubborn and proud people, and they resented being under Roman rule, and there were so many of them, especially during Passover, when Jews came from every nation on the earth to Jerusalem. There were several million of them there at that time. The reason that Pilate left his home in Caesarea and stayed in Jerusalem during Passover. Now, early one morning, the leaders of the Jews dragged a man before him that they obviously hated, a man who had been a tremendously popular individual with the people. And I'm sure that Pilate had heard where just a week before Jesus had been escorted into Jerusalem riding on the back of a donkey, which was it was an entrance that was appropriate for a king. And Jesus indeed was coming as our king. But from that point where they were honoring him, they were now demanding that that Pilate pass a Roman citizen of execution against him. Now, they had no legal charges against him, and it was obvious even to Pilate that the reason they had delivered Jesus was because they were jealous of him. But Pilate could also see that they were not going to be satisfied until Jesus was dead. It wasn't that Pilate was morally above this. Pilate was a very hard-hearted and cruel man, as were all Roman rulers. In Luke the 13th chapter, we read of some Galileans who were worshiping and had, for one reason or another, kindled the anger of Pilate, and so he had them slaughtered, letting their blood mingle with the blood of the animals that they were sacrificing. The difference in Pilate's attitude now was the difference in Jesus. Pilate questioned Jesus and found him to be innocent of any wrong. He questioned Jesus and found him to be the most appealing man that he had ever met. Jesus was gentle. He was kind, he was free of spite, and he was wise. And not only was Pilate convinced that Jesus was not an evil man, he was afraid that Jesus might be more than a man. Something that had heightened this feeling was because his wife had spoken to him of a vision that she had had. And she had seen in this dream or this vision that Pilate should have nothing to do with doing any harm to Jesus. So Pilate did not want to have Jesus crucified, but he also did not want to lose the political favor of the Jews. And so he began appealing to them to let Jesus go. He appealed to their decency and their justice. Pilate said, "I have found no fault in him. Surely they would not want to put to death an innocent man." But he underestimated the hatred that they had for Jesus. He appealed to their sympathy. He had Jesus worked over by his soldiers that slapped him and spat upon him, tore his back into ribbons of flesh with the scourge, mocked him by putting an old robe on him and pressing a crown of thorns into his scalp. And so he brought Jesus before the people and pointed out that Jesus was a sympathetic character. He said, "Behold the man." Surely Jesus had suffered enough. Surely their anger should have been satisfied. But he underestimated the hatred and the jealousy that they had toward Jesus. And Pilate appealed to a tradition. Every year, the Romans allowed one prisoner to be set free as a gesture of good relations with the Jews. This time, Pilate arranged so that they would be compelled to let Jesus go. He told them that he would either release one of two prisoners to him. One of them was Barabbas, a man who was infamous, a criminal, a murderer, a thief, one who was in prison because he had tried to mount an insurrection against the governor and or against the government. And there were people that were killed in that insurrection. And so, you know, it was understandable why he was in prison. And so he offered them Barabbas, or he offered them Jesus. Now, having a choice between one who who was truly evil and one that they just resented, one that they were just jealous of, then certainly they would have seen the need to let Jesus go. But he underestimated the hatred that they had for Jesus. And so when he said this, they said, "Give us Barabbas." The multitude had been whipped into an ugly frenzy by the chief priests and the officers of the Jews. In sheer frustration, then, Pilate demanded, "What then will I do with Jesus?" Wouldn't you have hated to have been in Pilate's seat, to be called upon to determine what would become of Jesus? But you know, you are in that seat, and I am in that seat. Every one of us who has ever lived since Jesus died have been called upon to make a decision about what we will do with Jesus. You know, there are things in this life about which we don't have to make a decision. In our nation, there is so much focus on politics and argument about which party is right and which party we should vote on. But, you know, it doesn't really matter in view of eternity. We can choose to participate with one party or the other, or no party at all, and it's not going to affect our salvation in any way. Maybe you've never decided on which baseball team or football team you want to follow, and that's okay too. Or you can always decide that sports just are not going to have an important place in your life. It simply doesn't matter. It's a matter of indifference that will not affect our eternal soul one way or the other. But Jesus Christ is a different matter. In Matthew 22 and verse 42, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" You know, Jesus came claiming to be the Son of God. He claimed to have come into the world to save men from their sin and give us eternal life. You just cannot ignore that claim. This morning, what decision are you going to make about Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus? You know, we're not asking you to make a decision about the Church of Christ. We're asking you to make a decision about Jesus. Of course, the decision that you make about Jesus will determine the attitude that you have toward His church. We're not asking you to make a decision about morality. You may say, "Well, you know, I've already decided to live a good moral life." But good moral people also must make a decision about Jesus. In Acts the 10th chapter, we read about Cornelius, who was certainly a good man. He was even a religious man. He was a God-fearing man. He was seeking to serve the Lord. But he had to send for Peter to come and teach him about Jesus, because that's the only way that we can be saved. Jesus came to be our Savior. And so we must understand the purpose for which Jesus came. We must make a decision about Jesus. What will we do with Jesus? It's hard for us to think of good people needing salvation, but they do, just as much as the wicked, ungodly man, because we have all sinned, and we cannot be saved without Jesus. We're not asking you about your church situation. You may say, "You know, I was baptized 20 years ago, and I've attended church all of that time. I'm always here. I've tried to focus my life on serving God." But, you know, we can do all of those outward things without having made any real decision about Jesus. The decision to follow Jesus is a once and for all or nothing decision. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. Jesus said that we must love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We must love Him with anything, to love Him with anything less than that type of commitment. If there's anything else in the world that means more to us in our life than He does, then He cannot be our Savior. We cannot have Him on Sunday and then live in the world on Monday through Saturday. We cannot have Him if we're not willing to serve Him. We cannot have Him if we are not willing to give of ourselves to Him. We cannot have him if we are unwilling to give him of our time, our devotion, our money. The truth is, we may have been a churchgoer all of our lives and still have never really made a commitment about Jesus, a decision about Jesus. Maybe you were convinced but never converted. You know, there will be surprises on the judgment day. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Many will say unto me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonders in your name?" And Jesus said, will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity." We must all come to a decision about Jesus, about who he is and the role that he is going to play in our lives. And it will be important throughout eternity that we make the right decision. And so this morning, as we've been looking at the biblical account, I want to notice some of the decisions, some of the choices that were made about Jesus. And so what will we do with Jesus? We know that the Jews rejected him. In John chapter 1 and verse 11, we are told he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know, of all of the people that should have been ready for Jesus, the Jews should have been the first to accept him. Jesus came in accordance to their scriptures. He fulfilled the words of their prophets. But they had their own idea about what they wanted the Messiah to be. They wanted someone who would save them politically. They wanted someone who would come and restore them to independence and political power that they at one time had had. They did not want to be under Roman rule. And so when they thought about someone coming to save them, when they thought about someone coming to be their Messiah, they were thinking about a physical deliverer. But that's not what Jesus came for. Jesus came to be our spiritual Savior. He came to save our soul. You know, today the situation is no different. Where does Jesus receive his greatest attack today? Where has he done the greatest harm? Many times it is in the churches, among those who claim to teach the Bible, claim to believe in Jesus. Liberal theologians today are rejecting Jesus by trying to make the Bible no more than just a book, make Jesus no more than just a man. They take away the miracles and the virgin birth and the resurrection. They don't believe in eternal life in heaven or in hell. And so they are certainly rejecting him. They are denying that he is who he is. There are colleges and universities that began a century or two ago to teach the Bible that are now offering courses in religion taught by men who are atheists. One of the more recent things that I heard, I think, was about the man who is now the head of Yale School of Divinity. He's not just an agnostic. He does not believe. He is an atheist, and he is there to teach courses about Jesus. Now, what kind of information do you think that he is teaching? Some well-grounded young men and women have gone to seminaries and graduate schools supported by secular institutions and have had their faith destroyed. And what about even in the church? You know, I don't know of anyone who would deny that Jesus is divine or that the Bible is inspired. But would we really accept Jesus in the church today? You know, some would hear Jesus speak of love and would say that he was too soft and that he should be more condemning of people. Others would hear him speak of our own hypocrisy and say that Jesus was too harsh. The love that Jesus has for all men would be sure to stir up someone's prejudices. Imagine if the town drunkard were baptized one week and a prostitute the next, and the poor and the dirty and the uneducated were flocking to the Lord, were flocking to the church. There would be someone, surely, that would say that, well, you know, he's going to ruin the church. He's bringing all this riffraff into the church. Well, Jesus came to save sinners. When they said of Jesus that he was the friend of sinners, they were not meaning that complimentary, because they had that same prejudice. They wanted only those people that they felt would be honorable to be brought to the Lord. That's the same attitude that that Jesus had when he lived. Attitude they had toward Jesus when he lived. He offended them. He rocked the boat. They called him the friend of they called him a glutton and a winebibber, the friend of publicans and sinners. I'm not so sure that all of us would really want to have Jesus with us, because we like things to remain the way that they are, the way we are comfortable with them. Would we accept Jesus, or would we reject him as being a little bit too zealous, a little bit too fanatic? Well, the Jews rejected Jesus. And unfortunately, there are many people today who also do the same. So, what will you do with Jesus? Well, another example that we read in our text is about the crucifixion of Jesus is Judas. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver, about 3 months' wages, the price of a slave. You know, one thing I've noticed is that often when people talk about Judas betraying Jesus for money, they'll say something like, he betrayed Jesus for only 30 pieces of silver. You know, we're appalled that Judas betrayed Jesus, but even more some seem to be appalled that he sold him for so little. Was his sin selling Jesus for so little? What would we say about Judas if he had had the opportunity to sell Jesus for a fortune? Would Judas be as vile then, or would he begin to look like an average man? People are still selling Jesus today, only they set the price higher, or do they? Many use one excuse and then another as to why they cannot be a Christian, or why they cannot be more faithful in serving the Lord. And that excuse, whatever it may be, is the price for which we have sold Jesus. Maybe it's a job or a career. I remember a man some years ago that had a Christian background. He had been raised in the church. And yet he began to experience a great deal of success. He had a position of influence and wealth as a CEO of a very wealthy company. And he was beginning to recognize that there were expectations of him, that if he was going to exceed and if he was going to excel in his career, he was going to have to make some sacrifices in the other areas of his life. And one thing he bothered him more at first than it did later on was that he said, I am the one that has to wine and dine our important customers. And he said, I have to provide them with the type of things they are looking for when they come to town. And he said, you know, I can't let my particular moral code to stand in the way. He said, and also he said, I just have less and less time. He said, this career, if I'm going to succeed in it, I'm going to have to give everything to it. But you don't have to be a big executive to put your career before the Lord. Whatever we put before the Lord has become the price that we are willing to sell him for. Maybe your price is popularity. Maybe as a young person, you desire to be with that in crowd at school. That's where you want to find yourself. And because of that, you begin acting like them instead of acting as the Lord would teach us. You begin using language that Christians shouldn't use, and you begin participating in morality that is not the type of thing that should be found among Christian people. And even though you know it's not right and you know that you should give your life to Christ, being popular means more to you. And if that's the case, then that is the price for which you have sold the Lord. Maybe it's leisure. You know, I wonder why people come to church at all if they are able to take 2-3 weeks of summer vacation and never darken the steps of the church. Why is it that you feel like you need to take a vacation from the Lord? What if He took a vacation from us? Why does every Sunday evening and Wednesday evening attendance go down in the summertime? Does our need to worship God decrease? Sometimes we sell Him for money. Sometimes we think about the material things that we could purchase with the money that we are, if we would just give less to the Lord. You may say, well, my offering is free will. The Lord will be pleased whatever I give. The people of Israel were asked by God, why do you rob me? And they said, in what way do we rob you? And Jesus said, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, God said, in tithes and offerings you have robbed me. And so there are many people today who make the same decision with Jesus that Judas did. They sell Him. What will we do with Jesus? Well, Peter denied Him. Even though he had boasted about how he would defend Jesus with his own life, he denied Him 3 times, even as Jesus said that He would. Men still act ashamed of Jesus. They still deny Him. Do your neighbors know anything about your religious convictions, your friends, the people who works next to you on the job? If not, why not? Do you voice your protest when someone continues to take the name of God in vain in your presence? If not, why not? When you hear someone ridiculing the church or teaching something that is contrary to the Bible, do you call them on it and demand that they defend it? If not, why not? In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my word in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed." I can only imagine how the church would grow if all of us as Christians would always be willing to profess our beliefs before the world and defend them. Some years ago when we were living in Parkersburg, I was in a restaurant having lunch, and I was with several individuals who are Christians, and there was a group of folks in there that I guess the only thing we could honestly say was we were eavesdropping on them. There was a table of 4 men, and they were Sears repairmen. And they were having a very animated conversation, and we were close by, and we were able to understand what they were talking about. We picked out the one that we believed to be a member of the church, not because we knew him, but because of the way he was responding to these questions. Patiently and kindly, he was teaching what the Bible says about salvation. I had never met that man before, and I never saw him afterward, but I was certainly proud of him. I was proud of him defending the faith. If we had more like him, I think that the church would grow. Sometimes we deny Jesus by the way we live. Titus 1 and verse 6. Speaks of those who profess that they know God, but in works, they deny Him. It will do no good to claim to be Christians if we don't live it. As a matter of fact, it will do damage. People in the world know how a Christian should act, and we should be wise enough to know it too. In Romans, the second chapter, we find that the Gentiles were blaspheming the name of God because of the Jews who claimed to follow Him but were wicked. Don't deny Jesus by living the same life of sin that Jesus died on the cross to save you from. What will we do with Jesus? Well, the Roman soldiers crucified Him. Of all the sins, I'm sure we would say that theirs was the worst. How would you like to stand before God as the man who drove the spikes in Jesus' hands and feet or pierced His side with the sword? But in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6, we read that we can be guilty of crucifying Jesus again. we crucify him afresh when we persist in the same sin that Jesus died to save us from. We reject Jesus by continuing to commit those sins for which he died. You know, before I became aware of God's will, before I even became aware of right and wrong, I committed many sins. And so did you. And Jesus was willing. He went to the cross and he died for all of them. Now that I have known his love and received his forgiveness, can I turn around and do the same things for which Jesus died? Can I act as if it doesn't matter? Can I nail him to the cross all over again because of my willful sin? Certainly all sin is sin, and any sin unrepented of and unforgiven will cost us our soul. But no sin is greater than the willful sin of a child of God. Jesus said, those who knew the Father's will and did not do it will receive the greatest condemnation. Finally, the centurion. What will you do with Jesus? The centurion believed in him. Beginning in verse 51 of Matthew 27. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. And so this morning, what will you do with Jesus? Are you convinced that Jesus is the Son of God? What will you do with that belief? If it is a saving faith, we must be obedient to God's will. We must repent of our sins. Jesus said in Luke 13 and verse 3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Will we be baptized? Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And so this morning, what will you do with Jesus? Will you reject him, as the Jews did? Will you sell him, as Judas did? Will you deny him, as Pilate did? Will you crucify him, as the Jews did? Or will you believe in him and obey him and be saved? When we answer this question, what will I do with Jesus? We need to remember that one day Jesus will decide what he will do with me. There may be someone in our assembly today that has this need to make a decision about Jesus. A lot of people think that deciding about Jesus is something that they can do later. Oh, I'm ready to follow Jesus. I'm just not ready right now. Well, the decision to not do it when we are moved by the gospel is a decision that we've decided no. And, you know, we can answer Jesus no, but soon it will begin to harden our hearts. And those who reject Jesus will reach a point in their life where they're unable to respond. They're unable to be obedient. And that's why the Apostle Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. If you ever are going to have the Lord in your life, you need to make that decision today. At this time, we're going to sing an invitation hymn, and if there is any who desire to respond in obedience to Jesus and his invitation, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.